Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
Amen. Thank you, Brad Woods and worship team. Didn't they do a fine job this morning? Amen. Great, great work. If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to find the letter to the Hebrews once again this morning. Hebrews chapter 6 is where we're going to camp for a few minutes today. Today's a day of celebration in many respects. We're going to celebrate Pat and Karen Mobley here in just a couple of minutes and throughout the morning for that matter. And ironically, the Lord has landed us for our message today on the most debated passage in the Bible. So we're sending them out with a bang. Somebody say amen. I told somebody just earlier today, this may be the most complex message that I've preached in the last several years. But hopefully, if I do my job well, I will take something that's complicated and try to simplify it as much as we can. Hebrews chapter 6, and in just a few minutes, we'll begin reading in the very first verse. One of the markers of American culture is the preponderance of warnings in our culture. Have y'all ever noticed how warnings abound? We live at the beach, and if you drive down to the beach and you see a red flag flapping in the breeze, you know that's a warning, right? You need to be very careful about getting in the water. In fact, I guess if it's red, you don't even need to get in the water at all. Maybe you'll see a flashing sign on an interstate highway, and it's there in order to attract your attention and to alert you that there is danger or something ahead that you need to exercise great caution about. Or maybe you're watching an advertisement for a particular medication on the television or reading the label on your pill bottle. Can I just say this morning, if you read all of the warnings that are on prescription medication, you'd never pop another pill the rest of your life. But regardless, warnings are everywhere, and whenever you're confronted with one, you're pretty wise to take notice because a warning signifies danger. And whenever you ignore one and decide to just plow right on through it, there is a good likelihood that you may well get hurt. I've said before in this series from the letter to the Hebrews that it's a book that is revolved around warnings. There are five major warnings in the letter to the Hebrews, and the writer organizes his thoughts around those five warnings. We've already discussed two of the five warnings in this series. Today we come to the third. And the common denominator of each of the five warning passages in the letter to the Hebrews is that they all have something to do with the importance of persisting, of persevering in your faith, of remaining steadfast in terms of your walk with the Lord. Our anonymous author, we don't really know who he is basically functioning as a coach to this anonymous group of Jewish Christian believers. He's coaching them up. He's encouraging them not to quit, never to give up. And so again and again, you remember what our theme is. The author's theme basically is our theme. where he says over and over again in so many words, don't go back. Jesus is better, right? Don't go back. Jesus is better. Would you say that together with me? Don't go back. Jesus is better. And this is the thing about a life of genuine faith. A life of faith will always encounter setbacks. You know that, don't you? But a life of genuine faith never retreats. Setbacks, yes. Retreat, never. And the passage that we have before us today is another of these warning passages. And let me just say it again, it's a tough one. One of the most difficult passages, not only in the New Testament, but I think it's one of the most challenging passages to properly interpret that you find anywhere in the Bible. Dr. Martin Luther referred to this passage, in his words, as a hard knot. Douglas Moo, one of the great theological thinkers in the United States today, calls this passage the poster child in theological battles over eternal security. So we admit the difficulty up front, and as much as we do when we try to teach parts of Revelation, we bring an abundance of humility to this passage of Scripture today. I'm going to tell you what I think in just a little bit, but I'm going to do it in a way that has a preponderance of humility, because this is a rather difficult passage for us to deal with. It comes as the second message in this two-part message in the broader subject, is salvation forever? Can we really have assurance in our Christian walk with the Lord that the Lord will in fact finish what he has started in us by his grace through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's take a minute and look at the passage, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. We'll back up just a little bit in our reading so that we can properly set the context. Verses 1 through 9 is our text today. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Well, I don't know about you. I get to verse 9 and I want to go, wow, thank the Lord. Amen. And may the Lord think better things of us, that we're living a life that is associated with salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Let all who agree say amen this morning. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word. We are totally dependent upon your Spirit today. Help our message to be clear and not confusing. Help us, Father, to make a beeline to Jesus. And regardless of what we think about this passage of Scripture, may there be no doubt in our minds today that salvation is only by the grace of God through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Help us to be careful to lift him high and to exalt the greatness of his name and his power to save. For your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you all. You may be seated. Now, backed up and began reading in verse number 1. Most of the time when this passage is taught, the text begins with verse 4, but I wanted to back up because this is all one paragraph. So it really all belongs together, and what you should notice is that it comes in the context of the writer's call for his readers to press on to maturity. Don't continue to live life drinking milk and acting like a spiritual baby. You need to come out of those elementary things, and you need to be moving ahead in genuine faith toward Christian maturity. And over again in this letter, that's his emphasis. Don't retreat, don't drift, don't go back. Instead, what's his encouragement? Grow up. Don't think about going back. Your focus ought to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. Keep moving toward maturity. And with that as his foundation, he comes to his rationale beginning in verse number 4, and this is where the trouble often starts. He says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance." And it's that statement that causes all the controversy. It's that statement that gets everybody wired in your Sunday school class or your connect group or your small group. That's where the debate tends to begin. And the critical question is, here's the critical question we have to address in order to come to some semblance of a proper interpretation. Who are the those? Who are the those that he's talking about? It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and then fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Who in the wide world is he talking about? How you answer that question will determine how you interpret the passage. Now, what I'd like to do this morning in the brief time that we have is offer you three possible options as to what this passage is communicating. These aren't the only options, but they're all we're going to have time for this morning. I was reading in one of my favorite commentators, Douglas Moo, and he offers 8 different possibilities. We ain't got time for that. But we do have time to look at the 3 that are most often embraced by conservative evangelical scholars, pastors, and Bible teachers, and I would include myself there. We'll get to that in just a minute. So let me give you these 3. Y'all ready to go? Say amen. Buckle in tight, set up straight. Listen to me with both eyes this morning. Option number 1 is the option that basically says, there it is. This passage teaches that true believers can, in fact, lose their salvation. And there are some that actually believe that, usually not in Baptist circles, or a conservative Presbyterian circles, or conservative evangelical circles for that matter. Those that typically embrace that concept tend to be more along the lines of the old mainline denomination. Some Pentecostal believers believe you can lose your salvation. Methodist believers typically believe you can lose your salvation. And there are others. But this option interprets those who have fallen away to be people who have once possessed genuine salvation. They really were saved. They had life-changing, transformative faith. But somehow along the way, they've sinned enough where they have lost it and walked away from their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you were here last week, were y'all here last week? Say amen. Okay, and if you weren't here last week, you can go back and watch the archive of the message, and you really should. Because I took an entire message last week to tell you why that could not be a possibility here in terms of what the Bible as a whole teaches about the doctrine of eternal security. That's not at all what I think this passage teaches, and neither does a great majority of conservative evangelical scholarship. I gave you last week a 6-point defense, and I could have given you 12 points, but didn't have time for that either. That was designed to show how the consistent teaching of the Bible mitigates against the understanding that the those in this passage were in fact genuine believers, or that genuine believers, those who have been born again by true faith in Jesus Christ, can lose their salvation. Now, I'm not going to litigate that message from last Sunday again this morning, But if this passage teaches that salvation, once it's genuinely possessed, can actually be lost, then let me just say this morning, the Bible is contradictory. The Bible clearly contradicts itself if that understanding is true. If that understanding is true, I think Jesus has lost credibility. Because some of the clearest teaching in the Bible comes from the lips of Jesus, as recorded by the gospel writers, about his power to keep those who belong to him. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me, and those who come to me, I will by no means, what? Cast out. That's right. There's no way to misunderstand that. And so there's a lot of inconsistency going on if, in fact, this passage, fuzzy as it is, implies that genuine believers can lose their salvation. In fact, I'll take you one step further. If that were true, the writer to the Hebrews himself is very inconsistent in terms of what he teaches, because the writer of the Hebrews makes this incredibly compelling case that the sacrifice of Jesus is what? Superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Isn't that right? Jesus' sacrifice is better. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than the Old Testament priesthood. The sacrifice of Jesus is better than the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But if you could lose your salvation, how could you possibly argue that the sacrifice of Jesus was better? If it didn't function any differently than the old covenant sacrifice of bulls and goats and pigeons. How could he make the argument, as he tries to do in this letter, that when Jesus saves to the uttermost? Well, that statement doesn't make any sense at all, does it? If a believer can lose his salvation, or that the cross provides eternal redemption. I would argue that if a true believer can lose their salvation, the sacrifice of Jesus is not superior at all to the blood of bulls and goats. All right, so everybody tracking with me? Not to preach the message again from last Sunday, but I think you see what I'm trying to say. So the therefore here is we say no to option one. Can I have an amen this morning? Now let me give you option two. And it's a little lengthy, so write it down if you're taking notes. Option two, the author is using hyperbole to make a hypothetical argument of what would happen if a genuine believer could fall away. Does that make sense? And so this is accepted by a lot of people, this particular option. The author is using hyperbole, exaggerated speech, to make a hypothetical argument of what would happen if a genuine believer could possibly fall away. Does that make sense on the surface? Nod your heads if you're with me, all right? You say, well, he would never make a hyperbolic argument. Well, Jesus talked about cutting off hands and gouging out eyes. And so hyperbole is a legitimate rhetorical tool that you find in the Bible. And what's the purpose of using hyperbole? To drive home a point, right? I could say to y'all this morning, if y'all don't set up, so if I see anybody sleeping today, I'm going to come down and slap you. Now, am I really going to do that? No, I'm not going to come down. I may think about it, but I'm really not going to do it. So, and especially Southern boys like me, we engage in hyperbole and in idioms all the time. Jim Carmack is preaching down in El Salvador this morning. I don't like preaching through a translator. He's having to do that today down in El Salvador with our mission team. And translators hate boys from the South, because we use all these idioms and they don't know how to translate it, right? And so I just have to trust they're picking it up, and I'm trying to simplify my language. But we do this kind of stuff all the time. This is not a bad argument. And let me just say, there is an element of truth to it. In this particular case, who are the those? Well, in this particular case, the those are genuine believers, because he's speaking hypothetically here. If a genuine believer could fall away and walk away from Christ. But the argument he makes is not a real one. It's a hypothetical one, not one that would actually happen. And this is a position, by the way, it's held by number of heavyweights theologically. I mentioned Douglas Moo a moment ago. I've got every commentary that guy has written. Wheaton College, was it Trinity Evangelical Divinity School for years? He takes this position. R.C. Sproul. Many of you love Sproul's books. This is the position of R.C. Sproul. And who in the wide world am I going to argue with those guys, right? So this view sees Hebrews 6 as something of a rhetorical device that's designed to motivate the hearers, to stir them up and to press them on to encouragement. That's why we went back and read beginning in verse 1. What's the author trying to do? Push them out of complacency and help them to grow up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as he'll say later in Hebrews chapter 12, he's trying to help them. Remember, this guy's a coach at heart. He's trying to help them in this lengthy sermon we call the letter to the Hebrews. He's trying to help them push forward and run with endurance the race that is set before them, Hebrews chapter 12. And he's saying to them, in essence, listen, here's the thing, guys. If you were to reject Christ and go back to old covenant forms, here's the thing, you're finished. You're done. It will be impossible to renew you to repentance if you go back. And so it's kind of like me saying to my grandboys, I told y'all I'm a grandfather. It's kind of like me saying to my grandboys, we had some family stuff we were doing yesterday and I had them by myself. And it's not good when Judy's not there, but I had them by myself for about 3-4 hours. Man, put me on the chain gang. I'm just telling y'all. But it'd be like me saying to my grandboys, if you boys don't pick up these toys right now, I'm gonna throw every one of them in the garbage. My goal is not to throw the toys away. I probably bought the toys. What's my goal? My goal is to motivate those grandboys to be responsible and leave a clean trail behind them. Everybody with me? And everybody in the house that hears me say that knows I ain't gonna throw them away. That it's hyperbolic speech. But I can tell you one thing, even if this is the case, I can tell you one thing that's not hypothetical. Are y'all with me? Amen. What's not hypothetical is the logical conclusion of the argument. If a genuine believer could, in fact, lose their salvation, they would lose it forever. If you could be saved and then be lost again, there's no way you could ever be saved a second time. No way. And you say, well, why not? You don't have any more sacrifices to offer God. So you say you could lose your salvation. You're just turning the sacrifice of Jesus into another bull or a goat or a pigeon. You're basically saying we're still living under the old covenant sacrificial system where you have to come to God repetitively to offer blood. Well, if you could lose your salvation, where are you going to get another sacrifice? Are y'all tracking with me? Jesus came once to die. He's not coming back again. What are you going to get? Are you going to sacrifice your dog? Are you going to purchase a steer and sacrifice the steer? Where are you going to get another blood sacrifice? You don't have another sacrifice. And this is why the argument holds. If you could lose your sacrifice, and the author clearly uses the word impossible to renew to repentance. You know what impossible means in the Greek New Testament? It means not possible. There is no possibility of secondary repentance if you could lose your salvation. So that's the logical conclusion, even though the argument may be a hypothetical argument. Impossible means not possible. And one thing that leads to this passage to a hypothetical argument is the way the author concludes it in verse 9. He says, even though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. You see what the author is doing there? He's saying, I'm speaking in these extreme terms, but it really doesn't apply to you. In your case, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. It's like the author is saying, I'm speaking in these terms, but in your case, I don't believe it's true because true believers don't actually fall away. But if they could fall away, then this would be the inevitable result. As John MacArthur says, you don't go in and out of grace. You either come in grace and you stay, or you come in grace and you go, but you can't come back in grace again. Everybody tracking with me? You don't go in and out of grace. And this is a reasonable argument, I think. But let me just say this morning, speaking personally, I don't think it's the best argument. Who am I to argue with the big boys, right? And I'm not arguing with the big boys because, listen, on Tuesdays and Thursdays, this is my view. Amen. And so we all kind of struggle with what the text is talking about here. But I think the hypothetical argument's not likely. And you know why? Because there are four other warnings in Hebrews, and none of those four are hypothetical in any way, shape, or form. None of the other four warnings, they're all very clear and real warnings. And so it would make better sense to me to think that if he's arguing around five arguments to push the believers on to maturity, and if the other four are all very real and not hypothetical, it's probably the case that this one is not hypothetical either. And so that leaves us with the third option, which has a preponderance of support. This third option, I think, is the majority option in conservative evangelical circles. This is the position of John MacArthur. This is the position of Albert Mohler, who is the president of our flagship seminaries, one of our great theological heavyweights. And this is the one I'm getting ready to share is their position. And I think it has the best biblical support. At least that's what I think today. Somebody say amen. Option three, here it is. Y'all ready? Say amen. The author in option three is referring to those in the Christian community who give an appearance of salvation, but who are in fact what? Unsaved. That's right. Y'all are smarter than I am. The author is referring to those in the Christian community who give an appearance of salvation, but who are in fact unsaved. So who are the those in this view? The those are false believers, pretend believers, those who appear to have authentic saving faith for a while, but then something happens and they completely fall away and they renounce their faith and walk away from the faith. Are there any false believers in the Bible? Anybody ever heard of a guy named Judas? He was a small d disciple, but not a capital D disciple, right? He was never a believer. And the Bible's very clear in the Gospel of John about that. He was full of the devil. Or Demas, who Paul says was around for a while, even a strong supporter for a while, but then left the faith, rejected the faith. False believers. Pseudo-believers. Are there people like this still congregating with local churches like ours? Absolutely. They move and shake with the church for a while. They look and act the part for a while. But at some point, they become like the seed in the parable of the soils cast upon the rocky soil that was there for a while. But then when the sun came up and things got hot, what happened to the seed? It got what? It got burned and was no more. In fact, remember in the parable of the soils, there are four different kinds of soils, but only one kind of soil, the good soil, resulted in the fruit of genuine salvation. The seed sown on the path did not last. The seed sown on the rocky soil did not last. The seed sown in the thorns did not last. And so the seed goes out to a lot of people, and it might sprout up for a while. It might even give some degree of evidence that it's genuine, but something happens along the way where its genuineness is revealed as inauthentic. And in the same way, that's the point not only of the parable of the soils, but of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Y'all remember that one? Or the wheat and the weeds. You know, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is what Augustine called a corpus permixtum, a mixed body. In other words, the church is composed of human beings, some of whom are saved and some of whom are not saved. And that's probably, listen, we got a lot of people in here this morning. I'm not naive enough to believe that everybody in here has been born again. So that's probably the case even with this gathering at 9:30 this morning. It's a mixed body. Some are saved, others are not saved, never have been saved, even though there may be some people here that appear to be saved. They wear the garments of salvation. See, the tares in the parable were those who had never been saved, but they sure looked like they were part of that field. I mean, they looked the part on the outside, nice and green, appeared to be healthy, but they were not. And these, I think, are the those. These are the those who are in danger of falling away here. And let me just say, if a person has never been born again, there is always the likelihood of retreat. Because you can't fake Christianity for a long time. You can fake it for a short time, but you can't fake it for the long haul. So if you're trying to fake your way into the kingdom of God, eventually there'll come a time, if you're never born again, where you will retreat. Because it's not sustainable. These are the people, the author to the Hebrews says, had the fullest exposure to the gospel possible, the greatest opportunities to respond. You say, well, wait a minute, what about the language? He talks about these people having been enlightened. Well, just because you've been enlightened doesn't mean you've been born again. I mean, that doesn't mean you're saved. It means you're exposed to a measure of spiritual understanding about the gospel. Jesus Christ enlightened many people, but not all who were enlightened by Jesus accepted Jesus. Isn't that right? He enlightened everybody around him, but not everybody responded to him. Think about all those crowds at one time trampling one another. When Jesus ascended into heaven, how many actual disciples did he have? 120. Where'd everybody go? They fell away. They were enlightened, but they were never born. Listen, I had a man in my previous church sat under my teaching of the gospel three times a week for 10 years and never accepted Christ. That may have something to do with the strength of my preaching. I don't know. But what I do know is that there's no question that man, my friend Bob, was as enlightened as they come. In fact, he knew the Bible more than a lot of Christians know the Bible. He married a Christian lady as a senior adult and promised her he would go to church with her every time she went to church. Well, she went Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And he came with her for my entire 10 years. I loved him and he loved me. There was no question about it, but he never accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Was he enlightened? He was enlightened. You go into these other descriptions. Had my friend Bob tasted the heavenly gift? You better believe he'd tasted it. He'd heard more gospel preaching than anybody I've ever known in my life, never to respond to the gospel. These are people that have tasted the heavenly gift. What gift? We're not told. We don't even know what gift he's talking about here. Is he talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit? Is he talking about the gift of Christ? Is he talking about the gospel gift? Is he talking about a combination of all three? We're not told. But whatever it was, these people had a measure of exposure to it. They had tasted it, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, they'd heard good gospel preaching. They'd seen a miracle or two along the way. But can I just say this? Y'all still with me? Say amen. some of the hardest people in the New Testament were those who knew that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And they said, you know what? We have to kill him. Even though they knew he was dead and they knew he'd been raised back to life. Miracles never saved anybody. Herod, King Herod, loved to hear the preaching of John the Baptist. He was an admirer of John the Baptist. He'd eventually cut off his head, but he admired it. And when he did, the Bible says Herod was grieved because he loved to hear John preach. But it never moved him to salvation. Can I say, eternal life does not come in the tasting, it comes in the eating. Amen. I've tasted a lot of things I didn't like, and you know what I do, don't you? Just spit it right back out. And that's what a lot of people do with the gospel. See, these words that the author is using here, they're very expressive, but they're very imprecise. For example, the word faith is used by the writer to the Hebrews 35 times. 35 times he uses the word faith. 10 times he uses either the word save or salvation. So 45 times in the letter to the Hebrews, he uses the words faith, save, or salvation. But neither of those terms is used here in chapter 6. He doesn't use either of those terms to describe the spiritual condition of the people that he's writing about in this passage. If the writer were talking about genuine converts falling away from the grace of God, it would have been very easy for him to make that clear. But instead, he uses language that's fuzzy and not clear. Not only that, in verse 8, he describes the people that he's talking about as thorns and thistles. Did you notice that? I mean, it's just always been odd language if you're referring to a child of God to refer to them as a thorn. Worthless, he says. Cursed. The last time I checked, the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And so I just don't think this is who he's talking about here. This doesn't teach salvation can be lost. What it does teach is the opportunity for salvation can be lost. It's not true believers. It's hypocritical believers who are in danger of walking away from the gospel and losing the opportunity to be saved. This writer may well be speaking of what Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 12, what we often call the unforgivable sin. So when he says it is impossible to renew them, that's basically what Jesus told the Pharisees. Man, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's over. Whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And so many believe this is what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. That's what the Pharisees did. It's pretty much what people do when they've been exposed to the gospel, only to then repudiate it and go back to their old ways. Whatever the old ways are, whether it's sacrificing animals or just the old ways of the world in general. These people walk away with their eyes wide open to such a degree that they cross something of a line where repentance and faith become impossible at that point. You say, well, tell me more about that, Pastor. I can't. I can't fully explain that any more than I can fully explain the unforgivable sin. I don't know exactly when that happens or how that happens, but that's what the writer says. Not possible to repent. And that's the same judicial sentence that Jesus leveled against the Pharisees, will not be forgiven. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of here in chapter 6. The Apostle John provides a bit of light here in 1 John chapter 2. Notice 1 John 2 and verse 19 as we conclude. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Did y'all see that? Say amen. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That's what the preacher's talking about today, right there. True believers, genuine believers, those who possess authentic faith, persist in their walk with God. Genuine faith works through the challenges of life. And as you work through the challenges of life, by doing so, you prove that yours is a genuine faith. Now, let me conclude just by simply saying what's important here. What's, I think, even more important than the who or the those. What's most important here is for you this morning to make sure that you know the Lord. That's what's the most important thing. Question is not really, I'm not talking about whether or not you believe in God. Did y'all hear me say amen? I'm not talking about whether or not you believe Jesus historically died on the cross. Not what I'm talking about. I'm asking if you really know the Lord, and that means you're fully surrendered to the Lordship of Christ in your life. You've submitted to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and you've turned the reins of your life over to His leadership. Not all belief is genuine faith. There is spurious faith, false faith, pretend faith. And this is why the Apostle Paul gives us a strong word of encouragement at the end of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Notice it with me, where he tells his readers what? Examine yourselves. There's a reason that's in the Bible, because not everybody says they're going to heaven actually is. And so the great apostle says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? That's what's primary today. The primary question is not, is genuine salvation forever? It is. The better question is your faith real? Are you sure you've been born again?